take your seats, and welcome again to Cornerstone this morning. If I haven't met you before, my name's Nate Carter. I'm the Worship Arts Pastor. I'm really grateful that you guys are leading worship for us today. Thank you so much. We are going to finish up our series in the book of Haggai today. So grab your Bibles if you got them, and turn to the book of Haggai. It's this wonderful little two-chapter book right toward the end of the Old Testament. If you don't have a Bible, would you please just raise your hand, and the ushers are coming by, and they'd be happy to loan you a Bible right now. And if you don't have a Bible at home that is a good Bible, or you need one, we'd love to give you one as a gift here today. You can just take it home with you. So please feel free to do that. So here's the situation as we get into the book of Haggai. The people of God are, in a word, discouraged. And I'm going to coin a phrase this morning that we'll use throughout the message. They were utterly discouraged. And Haggai teaches us some wonderful lessons about how to respond in those times of discouragement and how we can see ourselves through them. We're going to learn three different lessons through that. We're going to kind of wrap up the book of Haggai as we walk through it. So try to think of a time in your life where you have found yourself to be utterly discouraged. There was a time when I was utterly discouraged. I worked for a boss for about 3 years who basically despised everything that I stood for. And it was so stressful to go into work every day for those 3 years that I actually developed medical issues, that I thought there was something seriously wrong with me because of the stress that it caused to basically have your boss against you. But one day I walked into my office, and my boss brought me into his office, and he said, "I'm going to resign. I'm going to be leaving." And I thought to myself, yes, this is the moment. I've slogged away. I've faced what I needed to. I've worked through 3 years of this, and now things are going to finally turn out better. And so for the next 6 months, we went through a search process, and a new boss was hired for me. And the new boss was much, much, much worse than the old boss. And you laugh, but I was utterly discouraged. And I was wondering, will things ever get better? And I think that that's the moment that you get to in utter discouragement, is you get to this point where you say, maybe you've gotten your hopes up and you think things are actually going to finally break loose, and then it gets almost worse than it was before. And that's the place that the people of God were in. So you got that place in your mind, maybe you're in it right now, maybe you've been in it before. Well, here's where the people of God were. They had been taken from their homeland. They had been taken into exile by Babylon and taken out of their homeland to live in Babylon. So here they are. They've been taken away from the homeland. But then the kingdom of Persia takes over. They rule over Babylon, and the people of God then, under the Persian rule, are being able to return to their homeland. And you can imagine that victorious procession as the people of God begin to go back to this homeland that they love, this place that God had set out for them. And they think finally things are going to change for the better. But when they get to their homeland and they begin to rebuild their city, very quickly they find themselves discouraged. Here's what happened. Take a look at Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. So this is describing the discouragement that they're finding. God says, "You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it." And then skipping to verse 9, "You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house." See, the people of God have made a fatal error. They've come back to their homeland. They've been delivered back, right? And as they start to rebuild, their priorities are all wrong. And they focus on rebuilding their own houses, while the temple of God, which had been demolished by Babylon, remains a ruin. And God says, I'm not going to stand for that. And so the first lesson that we learn when we think about these times of utter discouragement the first thing that we need to do is honor God's temple. Now, that may seem a little bit in left field because obviously we don't have a temple. This place here isn't a temple. And the temple of the Old Testament doesn't necessarily translate to the temple of the New Testament. But where is the temple of God now? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. See, the temple of God is wherever God dwells. And in Old Testament times, God dwelt in a physical building, a temple. But now God dwells in a physical body, our bodies. God dwells within us. And God will not allow his temple to be defiled. So we need to take sin seriously. The people of God were sinning by neglecting the temple of God, and we can do the same thing by neglecting to make this a holy place. So what sin spiral do you find yourself in right now? What mess have you gotten yourself into that you need to get yourself out of this afternoon? Because sometimes the discouragement that we're feeling is because of our own making. Well, the people of God listened to the message of God, and they began to work on the temple. So look with me now at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. And then skip to 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. And so you can start to see, okay, they fixed their ways. They fixed the error of their ways, and now they're starting to build the temple as God had commanded them. And I just imagine, I have a picture in my mind of them starting to put stone upon stone, and they're laying out the foundation of the new temple. And as they do that, as they start to see the work being accomplished, they take a closer look at what's going on, and they start to get depressed because they realize that this temple that they're building now is a far cry from the beautiful, exquisite, ornate temple that Solomon had built. And some of the older members of the Jewish community would remember that temple and remember worshiping there. And so they find themselves, I imagine them just kind of sitting down on the foundation, just putting their tools down and saying, what's the point? They find themselves for the second time in one chapter utterly discouraged. And this time it's not because of any sin in their life. It's not anything because of their doing. It's because life isn't turning out the way that they had hoped and planned. You can imagine that as they returned from Babylon to their homeland, they had these beautiful pictures of what life would be like, and saying to themselves, we're going to do it right now. We're going to build back this place that God had reserved for us, and it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be as good as it always was. But it's not. It's a far cry. They had beautiful plans, and those plans were dashed. Some of you have had beautiful plans for your lives as well. Maybe you've had big dreams. Maybe your dream was to start your own business. Maybe you inherited the family farm, and it was your turn to run it. And you invested yourself in that business. And you poured yourself into it, and you probably had great sacrifice of time and financial investment. And maybe it took its toll on your health. Maybe it took its toll on your finances. Maybe it took its toll on your relationships as a family. But you poured everything you had into it, only to find a few years down the road that you're facing bankruptcy. Or maybe you find the love of your life, and you get married. And a couple years down the line, you start having children, and you've got big dreams for what God's going to do, for the relationship that you're going to have as a family, and what life's going to look like, and you're all going to follow the Lord, and you've got these big dreams, and then a decade or two later, the marriage is over. Or maybe the kids have walked away from the Lord, or maybe they've walked away from you, or both. Sometimes we have big dreams. My Uncle Jim and Aunt Janice had big dreams. They found themselves empty nesters, and so they bought this beautiful big RV, and they spent every summer vacationing in their RV. And their plan was to retire together and travel the country in their RV. And 9 months ago, my Uncle Jim was diagnosed with an aggressive cancer. And 10 days ago, he died. Their dreams dashed. Sometimes discouragement happens not because of anything that we've done wrong. Sometimes utter discouragement happens because this world is tough. And sometimes this world is brutal. We've done everything we can do. And we thought we were following God, but yet the bottom drops out. What do we do then? We'll go to chapter 2 now and look at verse 4. But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, number one, for I am with you, number two, declares the Lord Almighty. Two powerful statements in this one verse. The first thing that God tells his people in this time of discouragement is to work, to take action. And this isn't saying, you know, don't grieve. Don't forget the past. No, grief is important. I once heard an interview with someone who was an expert on grief. And he was saying, for every tragedy that happens in our lives, there's a proportional amount of grief that must be expressed. And if it isn't expressed, then it'll come out in really unhealthy ways. Grief is important, and actually the Bible is a great example of how to grieve well. If you read the Old Testament, the people of God, when there was a death, they would put sackcloth and ashes on, and they would grieve for a period of weeks or months. But they wouldn't stay there. And a wonderful example of this is if you read about King David when his son was taken from him. And at one point, he gets up, and he moves on. He gets to work. So probably most of you know that I've got two sweet little girls, Rosie and Emmy. I heard that. Aw, yeah, the cutest. And probably like many of you that have young kids, we drink the Disney Kool-Aid pretty hard. And so we've been excited for a year knowing that Frozen 2 was coming out. And we talked about it probably every month that it's coming and in November we're going to be there. And finally the day came, opening day. And my wife actually stood out in the cold for an hour before the movie began so that we would be first in line. Of course, there was no one else in line, so she just stood out in the cold by herself. But we did get great seats. And so there we were, and we were watching the movie. And this song came on, and my wife kind of nudged me. It's a song that Kristen Bell sings. It's called The Next Right Thing. And I want to read this lyrics to you because I think it really expresses this point that God is making to his people and to us. I've seen dark before, but not like this. This is cold. This is empty. This is numb. The life I knew is over. The lights are out. Hello, darkness. I'm ready to succumb. I follow you around, I always have, but you've gone to a place I cannot find. This grief has a gravity, it pulls me down. But a tiny voice whispers in my mind, you are lost, hope is gone, but you must go on and do the next right thing. Take a step, step again, it's all that I can do, the next right thing. I won't look too far ahead. It's too much for me to take. But break it down to this next breath, this next step, this next choice is one that I can make. So I'll walk through this night, stumbling blindly toward the light, and do the next right thing. I think that this is the message that God is saying to us through the prophet Haggai, that when you find yourself in a place of utter discouragement. First, you check yourself to make sure that there's nothing that you are contributing to it. But then you do the next right thing. You get out of the cycle of inactivity. You stop feeling sorry for yourself. You get up and you take the next logical point of action, the next realistic step forward. And then you trust, this was the second point in that verse, you trust that God is with you. I am with you, says the Lord. I am with you. This is a message that is repeated throughout the Bible, that God is with us. And I think one of the reasons it's repeated so many times is because it's easy to forget, right? I mean, we can't see God visibly before us or next to us. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I get angry at God for that and I blame him. God, why can't you show up? Why can't I see you? You ever do that? Shame on us for blaming God, because in the book of Genesis, when God created humanity, Adam and Eve interacted with God face to face, and it wasn't until they sinned, it wasn't until they decided to take their own will instead of God's will, that they no longer could interact face to face with God, because their sin and God's holiness could not mix. So shame on us for blaming God for what's rightfully our fault. But yet God is with us even if we can't see him face to face. And one day we will see him face to face. One day, but not yet. So for now, we work. We do the next right thing, the next logical step, and then we trust that God is with us. And that leads us to our last section. If you'll take your Bibles and look at the last few verses of Haggai 2, beginning with verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. And on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Well, what's this section saying? Verse 22, it says, I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. One thing that God is saying through this section is he's making a statement about the power structure that exists on this earth. That sure, we can build our monarchies, and we can build our military dictatorships, and we can build our democracies, but there is a king that reigns over all of them. And one day he's going to take his hand and he's going to shatter all of those man-made constructs and establish his rightful reign. And when I read a section of scripture like that, where government is taken to its knees, a little part of me goes, yes, take that government. You know, I'd love to see the big guy get what's coming to him. But here's the thing, this blew my mind when I heard this for the first time about 10 years ago. When you think about our country, the United States of America, who's on the throne? Who's the king? And so you probably know it's a trick question, right? So you would logically think, okay, it's the president. The president is our king. And then you go, no, it's a trick question. We have a representative government, so it's the Congress is their king. But who elects the Congress to their positions? And who puts the president in power? We do. In a democracy, the citizens are the kings. And by extension, we're accountable for the policies that our leaders put into place because we put them there. So this is a bit of a side note, but I think that part of the message of this scripture is that we need to take responsibility for our kingdom. We need to be involved in our government. We need to be informed. We need to vote. We need to take action and get involved in areas that God may be placing on our heart, policies, or things that are close to God's heart that he's placed on your heart as well. I hate politics. I hate politics, but this reminds me that I am responsible for what goes on in my country. And I'll say this as one last point. Whatever you do, however you display yourself or whatever you say in regards to politics, do so with humility, with decency, and respect. Because I don't know about you, but I have seen Christians really portray themselves terribly. Facebook, bumper stickers, other things. Remember, we represent the image of God. And so we need to represent him well. One scholar, just to tie this up, said it this way: Christians must have the courage within their nations not only to call their governments to account, but also to function as salt and light throughout our culture. So that's a bit of a side point here. But I think the bigger purpose of this section happens in verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, to understand this verse, we have to understand a little bit about prophecy, because prophecy is kind of a tricky thing. It can be read different ways. The natural way to read prophecy would be to say, well, this is indicating that probably in a couple years, this man Zerubbabel is going to be elevated to a place of authority and leadership. But the truth is, it doesn't happen. Very little is known about Zerubbabel himself. And so begs the question, did Haggai get it wrong? Did you ever wonder if you thought you heard from God and you wonder, maybe I didn't? Maybe that wasn't his voice? This is kind of neat because it's not talking about Zerubbabel the man. It's talking about the lineage of Zerubbabel. Because he was the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus. Zerubbabel is in the lineage of Christ. So this prophecy is not about the now. This prophecy is about the not yet. And when it talks about overturning thrones and shattering kingdoms, it's not talking about the physical kingdom that exists right then. It's talking about a new king who's going to ascend the throne one day and topple everything else that we know that has ever existed. And when Haggai talks about the signet ring, he's saying that God is going to bestow upon Jesus all power and authority of God himself. When Jesus comes at the end of time, the entire order of things will be forever changed. So, you found yourself in a time of discouragement. And the first thing you've done is you've checked yourself. And you've made sure, am I honoring God's temple? Is this a holy place? Is there anything that he would be displeased that's going on here in my life? And then you take the next realistic step. You get yourself up. You take action. You don't sit in self-pity, but you move forward. You do the next right thing. But let's be honest. Sometimes discouragement remains. What do you do then? That's the hope of this verse. You remember that a better tomorrow is coming. A better tomorrow is coming. One day Jesus will reign. And every discouragement that we face now will be no more. Listen to Jesus himself saying these words in the book of John. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And to read it in a different translation, this is the Voice translation, I think just adds a little bit of poignancy to it. Jesus says, I have told you these things so that you will be whole and be at peace. In this world, you will be plagued with times of trouble, but you need not fear. I have triumphed over this corrupt world order. Guys, Jesus knows the discouragement that you face. He admits himself that this world is going to be devastatingly hard. This world is broken. And when discouragement can't be remedied by your own actions, either by healing the sin in your life or by taking the next steps forward, sometimes we just have to accept the fact that we're going to have to live in that discouragement, but it won't be for forever, because a better day is coming. A better tomorrow is coming when Jesus finally takes his throne. Here's a vision of what that will look like. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." It's a beautiful picture of what's to come. And sometimes we have to remember that even though we experience discouragement, this side of heaven, heaven's still coming, and it will all end one day. There's a recurring theme that you probably hear almost every Sunday here at Cornerstone. It's the theme of the image of God. We are created in his image. In the book of Genesis, you learn the story of creation, and God creates everything in our world. But humans are distinct from every other creature because they alone are given the image of God. And with that image, with that beautiful gift, comes a responsibility and a mission from God. And that's to represent his image to the watching world, to be an image bearer, to show the world what God looks like in the way that we act and speak, and even in the way we think. And I think that the way that this plays out here in this passage is that sometimes the way that we show God's image to the world best is in response to those times of utter discouragement. So what does it look like? How do we display the image of God in these ways? Well, first of all, when we find ourselves in the season of utter discouragement, we check our lifestyle. We check our sin habits. We clean up the places in God's temple that need to be cleaned up. So how does this display the image of God? Well, it says to the world, it says, "I'm in a bad place, and that's partly because of my own responsibility, and so I'm going to take responsibility for that." It says to the world, "My God is holy, and his temple must be kept holy as well. So I'm going to see to that first." And then after we've done that, then we do the next right thing. We take action. And we blindly take a step forward, trusting that God is with us and he's going to help us each step of the way because he knows the future even if we don't. And what this says to the watching world is that I am confident that my God is with me. So I'm going to stand up, I'm going to get moving, and I'm going to trust that God is going to watch my steps and guide me where I need to go because I believe in a living God that is with me. And lastly, we remember that a better tomorrow is coming, where discouragement will no longer be a factor, where Jesus will reign. And the pain that we experience in this world will one day no longer exist. And how does this represent the image of God to the watching world? Well, it just says to the world, "I believe that everything that's happening to me now is temporary. And I live in the now, but I live with my eyes focused on the not yet, when Jesus will one day reign on his rightful throne. So I live in hope." As some of you have lived through some horrible discouragements, and as I was preparing this message, I was thinking of some of you in particular, knowing what you've been through in your lives. Of course, what I don't know is what's right around the corner for some of you as well. I think it's wonderful that a book like this can offer us some hope for how to get through those times. So I want to pray for you as we close here. And pray that God would bring you through that discouragement. Let's pray. God, thank you for this book. I love that in this obscure little Old Testament prophecy, you show us how we can respond in times of discouragement, just as your people did. I pray for those that have some work to do in their own lives, in their own thinking, in their own actions. I pray that you would give them the humility and eyes to see where they may be culpable in what's going on in their lives. God, we want to clean up your temple. It's a holy place. And sometimes we get a little bit too comfortable with grace, and we don't take enough responsibility for sin. And God, I pray for those that need to begin moving, to take action, to take the next right step, and to move forward. And I pray, Lord, that you would honor that, that you would show that you are with them as we take responsibility and move forward. And yet, God, we realize that there are moments or seasons where the discouragement pervades, and it doesn't stop. And we just have to live with it and gut it out. In times like that, it's easy to forget that there's a better world coming. There's a better tomorrow before us. And so for those that have done all the right things and taken all the right responsibilities, but yet find themselves in discouragement, I pray that you would encourage them with the truth that this life is but a short moment in time. And a better tomorrow is coming where that discouragement will be completely wiped away and forgotten. So I pray for hope for each person in this room, whether they're in that discouragement now or whether they're still healing from a past discouragement or whether discouragement is right around the corner in the future, that we would be true to you and that we would find that you are close to us. And now, God, we are going to give our offering, and I pray that you would now take the money that we're giving and use it to build your kingdom here in this place, in our city, in our world, all for the name and sake and kingdom of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.